First, from Psalm 30. To you, O Lord, I cried, and to the Lord I made supplication. What profit is there in my death? If I go down to the pit, will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be gracious to me. O Lord, be my helper. We have been on a journey through Revelation. The author of John has given us three great themes: worship, prayer, and perseverance. I'm going to read to you today from Revelation chapter 16, verses 10 to 18. Would you please turn with me there now? And listen carefully, for this is the word of the Lord. The fifth angel poured his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. The sixth angel poured his bowl in the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up in order to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw three foul spirits, like frogs, coming from the mouth of the dragon, from the mouth of the beast, and from the mouth of the false prophet. These are demonic spirits, performing signs, who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the day of God Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and holds on to their robes, not going about naked and exposed to shame. And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out from the temple, from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a violent earthquake such as not occurred since people were upon the earth. So violent was that earthquake. Thus far, God's word. Well, I have an idea. Let's give that one to the intern, hey? To make sense of this, I will be referring to all of chapter 16 and all of chapter 15, but I would like us to focus on these eight verses. I will be talking about Exodus and exile. Exodus. God redeemed the people of Israel from Egypt because in Egypt they were unable to worship God, and because he took compassion and he heard their cries. Through darkness they were led to a sea. They were led by a pillar of fire, by light, and a wind moved over the water, and dry land appeared. John uses imagery from the letter of Revelation that is taken from the great Exodus out of Egypt. He uses it throughout the book. Exile. The people of Israel were allowed to be taken into exile. Their cities, their temple, and their land was taken away. It was trampled over by others. Exile is a time of waiting for redemption. Exile is a time in which we have no inheritance because we live in somebody else's land, because a foreign ruler has authority over us. Exodus and exile. Exodus is about gaining inheritance, a promised land, the freedom and the calling to worship God. Exile is about judgment and suffering. In this text, the earth is being destroyed, and the wicked are being punished and judged. Should we not then glory as punishment, as pain and suffering increase in the world around us? Because it means that Christ's return is all the closer? Because it means that those who reject God are getting just what they deserve? Can we not equate suffering with God's displeasure, and success and health with God's pleasure? Can we understand God's plan for justice? I am afraid that I will be asking more questions of you than I, Micah, have been given the answers to. In this life, Jesus tells us, you will have trouble. We all bear sufferings, chronic pains, illnesses, broken and festering relationships, employment and financial struggles that have no end in sight. The rain falls on the righteous and on the unrighteous alike. but it sure seems like nice people finish last. The political movement of Jesus Christ, riding into battle on a donkey, it gets old pretty fast. And it does not deliver the success, the reputation, or the dominion that Machiavelli promises. How can I speak to you about what darkness you have seen? You who have already been in your own ways and have touched, tasted, smelt, and seen and heard hell on earth. Who am I to stand before you and ask you to remember your darkness? The text tells us the good news is it is finished. The loud voice from the temple tells us that with the seventh bowl it is done. In the first verse of chapter 15, the one that introduces the angels with the seven plagues, we are told that with them, these are the last. With them, the wrath of God is finished. Christ was crucified. And as he gave up his last breath, he said, "It is finished. The strong man has been bound." Christ came as a baby. He grew to be a man, and he came among us incarnate to set the captives free. The captives cannot be freed without first binding the one who holds them. Sin is more powerful than we are. But Christ has come, and he has bound the strong man. You sat once in darkness. You sat once under the power of sin, but Christ has come. Christ died, and Christ rose again, and it is all finished. Hallelujah. In the book of Revelation, we have seen seven churches, seven seals, seven trumpets, an excursion into the desert, and then, and now, seven bowls. Each set of seven ends the same, with lightning, thunder, earthquakes, and hail. And with the seventh bowl, John goes over the top in describing just how awful these things are. But they are the last. With the seventh bowl, a time, times, and a half a time comes to an end. Our series on Revelation is not finished. Over the Sundays to follow, we need to zoom in and expand upon these judgments. These judgments that come upon Babylon, the beast, the dragon, and their followers. We need to see what the second death means and what the New Jerusalem looks like. The seven bowls give us an overview of these judgments. And the New Jerusalem that we will see is a culmination of what God has been doing since creation began. Since he began it. Indeed, we will see that his grace has always been outrunning the judgments. In chapter 15 again of the Revelation, John describes a vision of an exodus, using language and a song that is reminiscent of Israel's great exodus. John sees a new exodus, a redemption of God's people, those that follow the Lamb. In chapter 16, John sees the seven bowls poured out, and he describes them in such a way so as to remind us of the plagues that were sent upon Egypt. We have water turned to blood, frogs, sores, and darkness. But Israel's exodus happened after the plagues were sent to Egypt. Why then does John see it here reversed, with the exodus happening before the judgments are poured out? To understand this, we have to go into the Valley of the Bowls to recognize upon whom the judgments are and why. The bowls bring the greatest intensity and comprehensive suffering that we have yet seen in the book. And I know that I would prefer to be on an exodus that took me away before they were poured out. The first four bowls are poured out, and judgment comes upon the people, and the people are identified as those who worship the beast. The fifth, sixth, and seventh bowl are political judgment upon the beast, its followers, and its constructions of civilization. Everything that we do in our lives has political underpinnings or connections, even if we are not aware of them. And so we will look at these three bowls carefully. The fifth bowl is upon the throne of the beast, and its kingdom enters darkness. And the people gnaw their tongues in agony, and they curse God because of their sores, and they do not repent. The throne, the very seat of power of the beast, is judged. And in so doing, its kingdom enters a darkness of confusion, and they communicate so poorly with one another that it is like gnawing their tongues in agony. The first letter of John tells us that God is love, and we cannot understand the darkness of confusion unless we shine a light on it. So before John is able to tell us about God being love, he goes on for verses about darkness and light. God is light. Without this light, we would never be able to know God's love. Without this light, we would be lost in the confusion of the darkness of our lives. Without this light, we would need to hold ourselves in our marriages on our own. We would have to decide the best methods of business, of manufacturing, of buying and selling. We would have to determine on our own which groups of people are a threat. Without the light, we would have to raise our children and teach them in the ways of the world on our own. Without the light, arm them early, I tell you, for they will be a children of war. Without the light, we have to determine on our own what is right and what is wrong. Without the light, we have to continually feed on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But a light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot grasp it. It can neither overcome it nor understand it. Under the judgment of the fifth bowl, they cannot communicate to one another. The kingdom and the throne of the beast cannot stand, as it will fall apart from within. And we are reminded of Babel, that other great city that was a pretension to divinity, the one that could never stand due to confusion and a poor foundation. Throughout the book of Revelation, John is seeing the current and future judgment upon Rome and the Roman Empire, but he does not call the great city that he sees Rome, because we are all too familiar with the places in which we live. And so in Revelation 11, the bodies of God's witnesses are slain in the great city, and John calls it Jerusalem, he calls it Sodom, and he calls it Egypt, the most religious, the most depraved, and the most politically and economically successful. And he names it, a name out of history. He calls it Babylon, the city of Israel's last exile. Babylon is the seat and power of the beast. And the throne and the kingdom of the beast are plunged into darkness. Bowl 5, all of our human attempts at immortality, all of our human attempts at utopia are doomed. All of our human attempts to judge good and evil apart from God are doomed. Their very foundation is in chaos. And now bowl 6. The Euphrates dries up, and the kings from the east come in, and so I'm just going to move on from that because I'm sure that is all familiar to you, but it wasn't to me, so I had to look and look, and in Jeremiah, he refers multiple times to a judgment by God that will eventually come upon Babylon. And it will come through the drying up of the river Euphrates and the coming of nations to invade and make war upon Babylon. John saw this great city in his vision as being destroyed on the inside and as being destroyed and attacked from the outside. He needed an image that anticipated Babylon's destruction. And so he returned to Jeremiah and the drying up of the Euphrates. And so the next time in which you hear this text, aha, you will say, I have heard that before. That means that Babylon is going to be judged by God, ripped apart from the inside and the outside. Have we not all seen this in our current manifestations of Babylon? Do not all of our great religious enterprises undergo attack and corruption from the inside, from the very brothers and sisters that make it strong? And from the outside, by those who are threatened by religious power. And our great political systems, certainly salvations for the whole people, are they not attacked from the inside by the very constitutions and systems of government that make them strong, as well as from the outside, where foreign systems try to impose foreign ruling policies in order to benefit foreign ruling bodies. And do not our great capitalistic enterprises suffer fatally from the greed that is their very throne? And do they not constantly need to keep vigilant against attacks and in the battle over resources and capital? The throne and the kingdom of the beast cannot stand. It is in confusion, and it is falling apart from the inside, and it is under attack from the outside. Hallelujah. Indeed. And so what does John see next? Three foul spirits like frogs, from the mouth of the dragon, from the mouth of the beast, and from the mouth of the false prophet. Frogs, we understand, this is a link to the great Exodus out of Egypt, now coming to whatever modern Egypt we live under. And we can identify what the frog spirits do. John has already told us in chapters 12 and 13 what comes out of the mouth of these demonic three. The mouth of the false prophet brings propaganda, religious propaganda, and it convinces people to worship the beast. From the mouth of the beast, the Antichrist, are blasphemies against God, against his temple, and against his name. And the mouth of the dragon spewed a river with which he tried to overcome the people of God. Now these frog plagues, with their lies, their curses, and their attacks, draw up an army of opposition against God for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. The great battle of Revelation 19. The great battle which is, I'm going to spoil the thunder of whoever comes after me, the great battle which is never fought. Without a struggle, the battle is over. This opposition is but mere dust. Praise be, then, indeed, these judgments are not upon Christians, but upon human pretensions to divinity. These judgments are upon the demonic forces of evil. These judgments are upon the demonic forces of evil and those who so worship evil that they curse God. John saw a new exodus happen, and it is immediately followed by judgments upon those who worship what is not God. The book of Revelation is all about worship, and in the seven bowls, those who worship the beast and the dragon are judged. But if we look around us, certainly evil and corruption and sin have not been finally punished. It certainly does not look finished. We can see the three unclean frog spirits still very much at work, amassing armies in our world. Therefore, this exodus and this judgment must be a future coming, right? We just have to make sure that we have our ticket on the train headed out of town before the bowls are dropped. But oh, it is not so. Jesus talks to the Christians here. Between the sixth and the seventh bowl, even though the judgments are not directed upon the followers of the Lamb, Jesus speaks to us living in the midst of the pouring out of the bowls. The new exodus, the redemption of the followers of the Lamb, now called Christians, is therefore not a bodily exodus off the face of this earth. The new exodus is instead about access to God. Whereas before you were unable to access God or to worship him, you have been called by God to access through Christ. Whereas before you were in darkness, light has shined upon you. You have access to the Lord Jesus Christ here, at this table, when you are in the presence of God in this sanctuary. And when you go from this place, you are clothed in the very clothing of God. However, we are not in the promised land yet. We are also not purely in a desert wilderness. That metaphor applies. But we live under foreign political rule. We live under the rule that is not our Lord's. The exodus has happened, but it looks like an exile. The plagues upon Egypt, prior to the exodus out of Egypt, were not allowed to fall upon the Israelites. The people of God at that time were preserved from the plagues. If the people of God now have been redeemed through the blood of the Lamb, and the judgments are already being poured out, why do Christians suffer in natural disasters and are inflicted with cancer and other diseases and are not given guaranteed success in business or employment. And our marriages are not perfect, and our relationships can be just as broken by death. If chapter 15 is right, and God's judgments are revealed, and he is found to be just and true, why do non-Christians not suffer severely? And in fact, it seems like they suffer less. Did we sign up at the right place? The guy at the door said it would be great. Follow Christ and your life will be great. Look at all these happy, smiling faces that come to church on Sunday. Are we free to bring our suffering within these walls? Or do we believe through our actions and our worship that we must check our hurt at the door? Why does this justice not look like it has happened? If Christ has come, if the kingdom has come, why is there still injustice? How long, cry out the saints of the fifth seal, must we wait for justice? We make sense of this. We make sense of this and we find faith, emboldening the faith that God has given us by looking at what God is doing in the midst of the judgments. 666 is a human number. Our politics, our religions, and our economics do not deliver the immortality. The dragon, the antichrist, and the false prophet. Their number is a human number, and there is an unbridgeable gap between 6 and 7. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, 777, the number of completeness, of wholeness, of godness. And there's 7 seals, 7 trumpets, 7 bowls, but that's a little confusing. Those ones are bringing death and not life. The God that we know is the God of life, not of death. Why is he allowing this? But if we look at each of the series of sevens, we see that in each series there is a gap between the 6th and the 7th. In those gaps, God is holding back the judgments. The power of sin is not allowed to destroy creation. God's grace is outrunning the judgments. Have you heard of a God in the gaps theory? Where anything that cannot be explained by science is considered a miracle by God. The problem is you end up with a shrinking God as scientific knowledge increases. Or you end up with a shrinking scientific knowledge because you see yourself as on an island at which the floodwaters are rising. Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, shows us a better God in the gaps theory. What God is doing in the midst of death, death that he has allowed and granted authority to. Between the 6th and the 7th seal, the first gap, God marks out a people. Before the earth and all the people are destroyed, God restrains that destruction in order to call out a holy people, robed in white with palm branches. Palm branches, because this is the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles. God has come and dwelt among us. Hallelujah. Between the 6th and the 7th trumpet, God's people are witnesses. We are given a calling. God's people are given a calling to bear witness through worship, through prophecy, and through their deeds. Hallelujah. The bowls, then, present the contrast of outcomes. Those who worship the beast will end in judgment. Those who worship God will continue to do so. But there is an absurdity to worship, is there not? There is a distinct sense in which worship does not accomplish anything. It does not do anything. And so some of us will desert worship. We will leave it from time to time, maybe because it is boring or it is irrelevant. But often we desert for good reasons, because we want to be busy doing something good. Or maybe instead of deserting worship, we try to make it do something. We try to refresh tired Christian consumers. We try to teach them what to do and how to live. We try to launch a plethora of good works. If only they would give more time, more money, and more spirit to the endeavor. But this is not worship of what God is doing or has done. This is worship of what humans can accomplish, not of God. Worship of God does not accomplish anything. But Revelation tells us that what is unseen is a great war where our worship and our prayer are indeed our calling. In the second gap, in the trumpets, God gives us that calling. In the third gap, between the sixth and the seventh bowl, we are called to persevere, to endure, to take part in what God is doing, forming a people and giving them a calling. After relating Christ's call to persevere, John then sees the armies of the world gathered at Armageddon. But first, Christ is a thief. You are in the last times, but we cannot know when will be the coming of the thief. Christ, the Son, does not know, only the Father knows. Therefore, let there be no pretending among us as to what may or may not be a certain sign of the second coming. Indeed, his coming is always, at any moment. So let us be about his work. And this leaves us looking for Armageddon. All the nations gather at Armageddon. John tells us that we are supposed to look the word up in Hebrew, but there is no such word, no such place as Armageddon. Why would John tell us to look up a word that does not exist? Armageddon, or in the Hebrew, Har Megiddo, which literally means Mount Megiddo. We can find reference in the Hebrew Bible, what we call the Old Testament, to Megiddo, but it is a plain, not a mountain, a plain where battles have been fought. In Judges 5, the Israelites are chasing a very terrible enemy. At Megiddo, they are turned back and they cannot overcome. They encounter waves of opposition, heavy losses. The very stars fight against them, and they are told, extolled in the text, to persevere. And then in Joshua, Megiddo is one of a few unconquered lands. Manasseh is never able to remove the Canaanites from the land and to purify it. But perhaps the most important reference is the end of Chronicles, where Josiah, King Josiah, perhaps the greatest hope for the people as a king after David, he finds the book of the law, he is in a good relationship with God, and he celebrates a Passover that is described as the biggest, the best, the most perfect Passover ever celebrated. He then hears that Egypt is going to war near the Euphrates against one of his neighbors. The text tells us that Josiah goes against Egypt in spite of what appears to be an authentic prophecy from God not to go against Egypt. There is also a possibility that Egypt's enemy at this time was Babylon, and that for this battle, Josiah had allied himself with Babylon. Josiah disguises himself, attacks, and he is killed on the plain of Megiddo. Jesus wanted to tell us where the armies of the world would be gathered. And what did John see? He saw a place in which Israel has never conquered. He saw a place where they have experienced setbacks like torrents of water, where what was perhaps their last great Davidic hope died. But John does not describe it as a plain. He describes it, and he sees a mountain. Because mountains are the places in history of power. We think of Mount Sinai, the Mount of Olives, Mount Zion. Mount Megiddo stands in opposition to this, and Christ, through John's vision, is telling us not to look for an actual place where the armies of opposition will gather. He is telling us, by John's use of a made-up place, not to look for an actual gathering in one place. He is instead saying, until Christ's return, there will always be a Har Megiddo among us, within our politics, within our religion, and within our economics. This is, in fact, an exodus in which we have been clothed with the very clothing of God, and yet we are in exile, crying out, "How long, O Lord, until all things will be made well?" We remain, seeing great mountains of opposition set against God in our individual lives, in our communities, our nations, and our world. So then we must persevere until the end. Hold on to our robes so that we will not be found naked and ashamed. The culture we live in, our culture, is not a culture of shame. Certainly, we know the sting of shopping at Value Village, or of driving a rusted car, or of having lost our job, or have been given defeat or failure in some form, or of following a crucified God. But these shames are, in some senses, culturally tolerated. We can sympathize with these shames. Naked and ashamed is about much more than social stigma or being uncool. It is a shame that has no space for sympathy. Nakedness is attached to a loss of inheritance. If you made a debt to someone and had no surety to offer and had defaulted on your loan, you would become their slave for a term that matched the amount you owed. And as you went into this self-inflicted slavery, you removed your clothing and you went naked, having no inheritance to pay your debt. If your son had dishonored the family sufficiently, you took him to the door, took off his cloak and his robe, and sent him on his way naked and disowned. To be naked and unclothed is to be without inheritance. To have been clothed and then to lose that clothing is to have lost not only your own inheritance, but in a class-based society, to have lost your inheritance is to have lost everything that your dependents had, and you have made them into slaves. There was no return from that. There was no such thing as a self-made person. Loss of inheritance is a deep shame. We know something of this shame in the West also. It is a deep shame to declare that you have no funds or assets to pass on to your children, to allow them the freedoms that we never had, to make their life easy so they do not have to struggle or suffer like we did. We store up treasures to boost our lineage. We count our inheritances before they have been given to us, and we claw and we scratch for our fair share of them, because we do not want to be found without an inheritance. We do not want to be found naked and ashamed. Nakedness, shame, and clothing are connected elsewhere in the Bible. When we first ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we listened to the great dragon and to the beast that blasphemes. We heard the twisting of God's words, and we twisted them ourselves, and we believed that we are on our own. We believed that we live in a darkness without light, that God in his infinite wisdom is withholding from us something good. Adam and Eve were already physically naked. They ate from the tree and then realized all that their chosen inheritance had meant. They listened to the great dragon, and they found themselves naked and ashamed. Then God told them what it meant. Their relationship to one another would be broken. Their relationship with the land would be perverted and polluted, and their relationship with God would be clouded over in darkness. And God's first response, as a great foreshadowing, was to clothe them. Indeed, unless we are clothed by God, what hope have we in the inheritances we have stored up or seek after? We have claimed a different inheritance. Through our baptism, we have died. We have passed on our earthly inheritance, and we have claimed the cross and the resurrection, and we have proclaimed and we have recognized where our true inheritance lies. For we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building made by God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to be clothed in the heavens. For while we are still in this tent, we groan under our burden, because we wish not to be unclothed, but to be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, and he has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. The Spirit, then, is the down payment on our inheritance. Hold fast, then, to your robes. Hold fast to your righteousness that is not your own doing, but the work of the Spirit within you. Hold fast unto the Spirit of your baptism, for you were baptized not by water, but by Spirit. And you were raised to a new life. You are a new creation. clothed in the righteousness, clothed in the right relationship with God, clothed in the only way in which you can be indwelt by Jesus Christ, clothed in the Holy Spirit. And so Christians remain awake. The church is no mere lifeboat. The robes are no mere life jacket. We have not been taken away from the earth, no longer incarnate upon it. There is no opium for the masses here. The conclusion of the book shows us that all will be well. But that does not mean that our experiences of life do not matter, because God is going to make everything okay. When Christianity is true, it is not an opium but a judgment upon religion, as seen in Revelation's handling of Jerusalem. Our faith is not a coping mechanism. The great religious enterprises of the world, these are coping mechanisms to help you deal with pain, to explain death away as meaningless, because happiness lives on the other side, to explain death as a portal to heaven. But death is not the portal. Resurrection is. And this new exodus in Revelation, it is not an escape from death. Instead, we suffer and die in the body daily, so that life may be at work within us. An alternative reading of the sufferings of Christians would be to see that these judgments are upon those who worship the beast and its image, and then to conclude that maybe we are getting caught in the crossfire or caught in the crunch, but again, not so. The dragon has turned its attention upon us. We are not collateral damage. We are not innocent bystanders. Having been baptized, did we really think that our lives would be unmarked by the cross? For we are afflicted in every way, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be made visible in our bodies. Instead of an escape from the cross, we are called to the cross. This is a salvation of access and a salvation of identity. This identity and access have been given not to make meaningless the stories of our lives. Rather, our daily responses to the events in our lives, the initiatives that we take, our relationships which we dwell in, our constructions, our work, all of these things matter infinitely. Will we build, support, defend, and worship human creations because we believe that God is neither ordering nor providing for us? Or will we build with God, support what he is doing, and defend what he has done, and worship the Lord Jesus Christ? And he tells us to persevere by holding on to our robes as if he knew we could not do it on our own. We have been clothed in immortality now, and though we may rightly mourn when we experience death, we have been given a first fruit of the resurrection to come, and therefore joy becomes our fundamental, foundational, emotional disposition. Hold on to your robes when things are going well. Turn to God lest you think you deserve anything. Remember that everything is gift. Everything. You have earned none of it. And there is no such thing as a self-made Christian. When things are going unwell, turn to God. He is the one responsible for the bowls, the trumpets, and the seals. He has given them authority. He is the only one who is deserving of or can handle your ultimate anger and questioning. Hold on to your robes, for he is faithful, and he will walk with you. Not only will he walk down into the valley with you, he is already there. Behold, Christ has made you a new creation. Who can stand, asks Revelation 6. The perseverance that was impossible before is made possible through Christ and him crucified. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.